You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark out of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And the second reading is from chapter 8. Verses 14 to 22. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This is the word of the Lord.
But this section that we're looking at, these first few chapters of the Bible, the first 11 chapters of the Bible, the foundations that God wants us to understand as we understand all of God's truth, we need to understand these things first. And so in recent weeks we've seen something of God having brought everything into being, the whole universe and everything that there is exists because of God. And we've seen something of the place of ourselves as people within God's creation, and something of the nature of relationships between people, including between male and female. And then we've seen trouble come into the world through people disobeying God, Adam and Eve, and subsequently others as well, disobeying what God said. So tonight, the flood, the account of the flood is presented through chapters 6, 7, 8, and it seems like perhaps a harsh story of God's judgment. Perhaps you can understand that it easily reminds me of something that I've experienced, that is to say the Asian tsunami back in 2004. I was living in Thailand at the time when that tsunami hit. And I personally experienced the earthquake before the tsunami hit. And then subsequently learnt that that same earthquake had caused the tsunami and all the damage and the loss of life and destruction that accompanied that. terrible loss of life. They estimate something like 250,000 people died in the Indian Ocean perimeter, as well as destruction of so many towns and villages. And in the aftermath of the tsunami, then, of course, people all around the world, but especially in the areas that were affected, were asking questions about what it meant in the light of what people believe about the universe and their religions. In the days immediately after the tsunami, I first of all met firsthand in hospital, where I went to visit victims who were injured in the tsunami and also people who were bereaved, or in many cases injured and bereaved. That is, people were injured, but at the same time their close relatives were killed. Then I also visited in the south of Thailand the coastal villages and communities that had been devastated. Very traumatic experience. There was, all sorts of people, all sorts of stories out of that. But then in the weeks after that, I think probably about a week or maybe 10 days after that, one of the local newspapers in Bangkok ran a series of reflections from religious leaders of different religions seeking to give an account of the tsunami, if you like, from the perspective of their religion, or perhaps to give an account of their religion from the perspective of the tsunami, really, try and resolve them. And so there was articles from a number of Buddhist leaders. Thailand is 95% Buddhist, so they had a number of Buddhist thinkers gave perspectives there, and also a couple of Muslim commentators, 4% in Thailand Muslim, and especially in the south of Thailand, which is where the tsunami hit, there are a lot of Muslim communities down there. And then there was one Christian person as well who published a perspective on the tsunami. And it was partly, you know, if you believe in God in the way that the Buddhists do, or at least the Muslims do, or if you have the religion of the Buddhists, which is not exactly believing in God, how can you make sense of the tsunami, or can you make sense of it? Or if you're confronted with the reality of the tsunami, can you continue to have the religious faith that you do? And similarly, the Christian commentator was seeking to say, well, in the face of that terrible destruction and loss of life, what do we think is God's part in that? And at the time, different Christians presented different views. I couldn't really escape, given that I was preaching every week in a church there, I couldn't really escape devoting a few Sundays to preaching about it. I'm not going to try and reproduce all my sermons on that right now. But it did provoke me to think about the place of God. And I think there's probably a couple of questions that come up, particularly given what we believe in believing in God from a Christian perspective. It asks the question, do we believe God is in charge? Is God powerful, in other words? And then the second question is God good? Does God care? You see, if God is, from a logical point of view, people think that if God is powerful and good, or in other words, if he's in charge and if he cares, then how could he possibly let the tsunami happen? And different Christians have responded in different ways to that. Some Christians have actually said, well, actually the tsunami was something that happened sort of outside of God's control. But I don't think that's a satisfactory answer, because, well, even what we've seen in recent weeks here in Genesis, we're saying that this tells us that God's in control of everything. But from the Bible, we also have to stick with the conclusion, it's inescapable, that God actually does care. So all we have to say is we're clear that God is in control and we're clear that God cares, but yet somehow it's still consistent with God's control and with God's care that he allows something like the tsunami to happen. Now, I don't want to draw too close a connection between the tsunami and this account of the flood that we've got here in the early chapters of Genesis, although you can easily understand that in my mind I do connect them. But here in the story of the flood, we find that clearly God is in control, don't we? That's being stated directly. It's not, oh dear, there was a flood one day, and sort of, oh, you know, what did God say about that, or something like that. It was premeditated on the part of God, right? Humanity was going bad, and God decided that in response to that, he would destroy most of the living things in the world, many of the birds and animals and things, but in particular, almost all the humans, by a flood in response to the evil, the wickedness in the world. So it's very definitely an action that says that God is in control. God chose to do it. There's no wriggling out of that. I guess some people might say it's a bit less obvious that God cares. From this account, we might think if God really cared, he wouldn't have done that, but maybe we'll think a bit more about that throughout the sermon tonight. But just look at chapter 6, verse 6. You might need to, it's not in the text up there, so you'll have to open up your own Bibles. There's a stack of black ones at the back there. If anyone wants to just hop up and grab one, that's fine. But Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man in the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieved him to his heart. God actually cares very much about humanity and cared then about humanity. And because God cared very much about humanity, he was grieved to his heart. He was deeply distressed by the fact that humanity was going bad. People were doing wrong. People were going against God himself, and God knew that that was bad for people. So from the account of the flood, we're certainly told that God is in charge. And in various ways, we see some evidences that God still cares. There's more evidence that God cares in the way the story finishes. We saw at the end of the reading that Jackie read for us, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his family and told them to multiply and fill the earth again. Well, what can we say then, what can we learn from this if it affirms that God is in control and that he cares, but what in particular should we learn from this? Why has God put this in our Bibles? Why did God do it, if you like? It's just in passing, it's an interesting paradox, isn't it, that this is one of the well-known stories in the Bible that's used with kids, isn't it? You know, lots of kids' little picture books and things of all these. Well, I suppose the story of the animals going in two by two, that's sort of cute, isn't it? Maybe any story in the Bible that's got animals is likely to be used with kids. But it is a paradox, isn't it, if you think about it? The destruction of many, many people, thousands, maybe more, of people by God's judgment, and yet people somehow make it into a kid's story. But I think we can see that that this story does provoke us to be thinking about the character of God, as I've said, about God being in control, about God caring. But one of the things that the Bible tells us again and again is that God is good. The goodness of God. What does that mean if we start to unpack that, and how do we connect that with this story of the destruction of many people by the flood? I want to suggest that if we think about the goodness of God, we can think about two arms, if you like, two arms of the goodness of God. We can think about God's goodness and that being expressed in his righteousness. God is in favour of things that are right or good, and therefore he's against things that are bad or evil, which is connected with God's justice. God wants justice. which is connected with God's judgment, where God takes action against evil. Right? If God were not interested in righteousness, not interested in justice, then we wouldn't think that he was good, would we? That means that God will act in judgment. It's consistent with that. That's one arm of the goodness of God. We might also think about the goodness of God as being connected with God's love. How could God be good if he's not loving? And then if God is loving, that means he's merciful, doesn't it? And that means he exercises grace. That's all part of the goodness of God, isn't it? But then we come to a situation like this where people are doing wrong, and blatantly so, and many of them doing really bad wrong. We're not given many of the details, but after Cain killed his brother Abel, we're sure that's not the last murder. All sorts of stuff going wrong. So how does God, in his goodness, respond to human evil, to human disobedience, and to the breakdown of relationships amongst people? Does he act with his goodness, that is to say his justice, and bring judgment upon that evil? Or does he act with his love and mercy and grace and be sort of forgiving, if you like? From our perspective, we might even use the word soft. They're all the goodness of God, but what does God do? Well, I want to suggest that if we look carefully at this story, we find that both are at work. I won't have to talk very hard to convince you that God's justice is at work. That's pretty obvious, I think, isn't it? God acted in a way to destroy many thousands of people, as well as a whole lot of animals as well. What did the poor animals? They hadn't done anything wrong, as far as we know. So God has certainly acted in justice. That's pretty clear. But I think there is evidence that we can also see God's mercy going on here as well. We can certainly see God's mercy acting to Noah, can't we? God acted in a way to save Noah and his family. God reached out to him. We're told in Genesis 6 verse 8 that Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And we're subsequently told that Noah was righteous, and also that he trusted and obeyed God. Given that what God had already said and subsequently said about the nature of everyone having evil in their hearts, we don't have to understand that Noah was perfect. That would seem not to be consistent with the story, but nevertheless, in some way, Noah found grace or favour in the eyes of the Lord. It's really expressing that God acted in grace towards Noah. God acted in a way that provoked and stimulated faith and obedience in Noah. Actually, in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, in the famous faith chapter, Hebrews 11, where lots of faith is being talked about, says this: by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world. That is, I think, by his righteous action showed that other people's righteousness was not good, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Because Noah responded with faith when God chose Noah and spoke to him and told him to build an ark. So we can certainly see God's mercy at work towards Noah, and indeed his wife and sons' wives also. But indeed we can see God's mercy at work through Noah also, because God specifically provided not only that Noah and his family would survive, but they would provide the basis for the repopulating of the world after that. So all of us can express our thanks to God for his mercy in the rest of human history following on after that. Although God was acting in judgment against the evil of the world at the time, he didn't act in such a way that humanity could not continue. And so God extended mercy through Noah to all the rest of us who lived since then. So we see in this account, in what happened with this flood, both God's judgment and God's mercy. In other words, God's goodness in all of its richness. To think more about what God was doing with the flood, just think for a minute what the world might have been like, just conjecture, what the world might have been like if God did not act by the flood. See, if it said, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart, and the Lord God kept hearing reports of all of the murders and ways in which people are abusing each other and conflict and so on, and the ways in which people were ignoring God, and God decided to do nothing about it. Just imagine it said that. You know. God decided to take no action. What might the world then have been like? We'd have to imagine that it would just continue in that vein, wouldn't we? It'd just be terrible forever. All of this wickedness would just keep going unchecked, we'd have to assume. When I said this morning, we were thinking maybe it would be a bit like some of the worst abuses that are going on in the Democratic Republic of the Congo at the moment, unchecked, without any action being taken against them. A terrible, degraded, corrupted world. So we can actually see that the whole package of God exercising judgment is actually an expression of God's grace. It's actually because God cares about the world that he acted in judgment against it. And his judgment was not final judgment, was it? See, he could easily have simply unannounced sent a flood over the whole earth with no ark, no Noah, no rescue plan, and just destroyed everything. Said, well, that was a bit of a bad experience. I won't do that again. You know, that could have been the end of the world. And he would have been entirely within his rights, if I can put it that way, to do that. It would have been acting in justice if God had done that. But God's intention was to save some people and to provide through those people the continuing human story. If I can ask a question this way, do you think God thought that after Noah and his family got off the boat that everything was going to be perfect from that point on? Do you think God thought that? If you're not sure, you can look up the answer because it's here in Genesis chapter 8. It's part of what Jackie read to us. The last part of Genesis chapter 8, after Noah and his family got out of the ark, verse 20, Genesis 8 verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of the animals and made burnt offerings. When the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. You see? God understands that people go wrong. God has allowed Noah and his family continue, and he gives them instructions to repopulate the earth. Chapter 9, verse 2, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But God is not deceived. God has got no illusions about it. God doesn't think that at that point everything's going to be perfect. The flood, you see, is a demonstration of God's acting in judgment, but it's meant to be part of a package that communicates that God actually cares about the world and is interested in the ongoing story. It's in our Bibles because God wants us to know that God is willing to act in judgment. God takes our behavior seriously. God cares about the way we live. God is not remote and dispassionate from the world. But he wants us to understand that he's a good God who acts in both justice and mercy. And that's all. That's part of his total package of how he relates to us. You see, whenever there is a message of judgment, that the message of judgment also communicates grace. Because the message of judgment gives an opportunity for repenting, for turning back, for changing our position before God. The message of judgment gives that, right? If God acted in judgment unannounced, that would still be righteous, but a sudden act of destruction doesn't give the opportunity for repentance. But when God acts in judgment and then we get a message about that, that gives us an opportunity to change our ways, doesn't it? So one of the things that God is saying at the beginning of the Bible is God takes us seriously. God cares about us. God actually values the way we live and notices that. God's not remote and unconcerned. Some people think that God created the world like a clockwork toy and wound it up, put it down, and off it goes. God sort of stands back and maybe he watches it, but he's no longer involved in it. But it's not like that. God is actually intimately connected with the world and continues to be interested in what's going on, continues to be active in what's going on. And so if we look at the whole package of the flood, we see that it is communicating to us, and indeed to everyone who's ever known about it, a message of grace, that God, yes, is willing to act in judgment against what is wrong, but wants us to learn from that, wants us to take the opportunities to repent. The prophet Isaiah, much later on in the Old Testament times, the prophet Isaiah was trying to tell God's people both that they were guilty of rebelling against God and faced God's judgment, but also that if they turned back to God in faith, then they had the prospect of being reconciled back to God again. And Isaiah actually, referred specifically to Noah. And it's not surprising because Isaiah understood that the whole account of the flood and Noah is telling us that in judgment, in the message of judgment, there is also the promise of future hope. Isaiah 54, I'll read verses 8 to 10. Actually, maybe I'll even start at verse 7. Isaiah 54, verses 7 to 10. Speaking in these first few words about God's judgment, Isaiah says, God says, in a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So Isaiah sees that even in the flood at the time of Noah, there is evidence of hope, that in the message of judgment is the hope of God's grace and forgiveness and reconciliation and healed relationships. God certainly does want us to understand that he is both powerful and willing to act against what is wrong in the world. But he also wants us to understand that he desires that people should repent, that people should turn back to God, that people should seek to be reconciled to God rather than be destroyed. So it's not surprising then that as we turn to the New Testament, we find that at least a couple of people in the New Testament times drew a connection between what was going on with Noah and the flood and what's going on with Jesus. The Apostle Peter, writing his first letter, the letter of 1 Peter in the New Testament in chapter 3, connects the story of Noah and the flood with the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's actually seeing that just as God chose to save, to rescue some people, rescue Noah and his family, so also Jesus, through his death and resurrection, rescues all of us who put our faith in Jesus. I won't read the section, but it's in chapter 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through to the end of the chapter, where Peter's talking about Christ having suffered for the sins of the world in order to bring us to God. And he refers back to the time of the days of Noah, when in the ark, 8 people were saved, were rescued by God. Peter draws a parallel. Jesus himself also refers to the days of Noah, and Jesus warns his hearers, and through Matthew's gospel warns us as well, that we should take God's judgment seriously. Jesus himself is in Matthew 24 speaking about the coming judgment that God will bring through the return of Jesus to the world. Matthew 24 from verse 37. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus sees that his coming will be, amongst other things, an expression of God's judgment, just as was the flood in the time of Noah. So what I'd like all of us to take away from tonight is an understanding that God acts both in judgment and mercy, and together they make up God's goodness to us. It should encourage us when we talk to other people about Jesus, that in Jesus God is acting in judgment and in mercy, that God cares about how we live, and at the same time, Jesus took the punishment, the God's righteous justice punishment, so that we can be forgiven and accepted by God. Of course, when we share in communion tonight, we have bread and wine to remember that Jesus died for us. It's the basis of what we're having communion for. Jesus took the punishment, the righteous punishment of God. But as well as remembering Jesus, we should also seek in our lives to live out this creative tension between justice and mercy in the ways we relate to other people. I don't know if you've thought about that, and what sort of values and what sort of ways you want to relate to other people. Perhaps too easily we just sort of let it flow and just do whatever comes naturally. But if you think about one or two relationships that you have the opportunity of connecting with someone else, maybe someone at work, or work colleagues, or maybe someone in your family, or just some people that you relate to perhaps on a fairly regular basis, can you show in your dealings with those people both justice and mercy? Not being too harsh on the one hand, being generous and forgiving at times in appropriate ways, but at the same time indicating that right is right and wrong is wrong, and that we shouldn't blur the distinctions. There may be all sorts of contexts where this is the case. I think not many of you are involved in bringing up children at the moment, but bringing up children is one context where it's clearly the case that we need to communicate both justice and mercy. But I think even the way we relate with friends and neighbours and work colleagues and family members. See, what sort of messages are we willing to take to others? Some of us are a bit inclined to deliver messages that are judgmental, and others of us are perhaps a bit too inclined to deliver messages that are very affirming and accepting all the time. But if we're balanced, as God is, God's goodness is both justice and mercy, if we're balanced in expressing that in our relationships with other people, then sometimes, appropriately, we'll be expressing messages of affirming acceptance and encouragement in a positive way, and other times we'll be accepting, we'll be communicating messages that are in some way critical or categorical, if you like, indicating that that right is right and wrong is wrong. But they'll be balanced, won't they? Indeed, that's what God's word is like. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. Sounds positive. Rebuke. That's not quite so positive, is it? Correction. Not very positive. And training in righteousness. Positive thing. You see, God's word, it is deliberately both, what should we say, critical, judgmental, and also affirming. Just as God is both the God of justice and the God of mercy, so we should also seek to be like that in the way we relate to others. When we're driving in traffic, in casual conversations that we have with people in the shops or on the train or something, and all of those things, there may be times for statements that are affirming and positive and statements that are indicating that we have boundaries and categories. I think we have had a number up there for questions, so we might just see if there are any questions before I close with a prayer. No questions, all very clear. That's very good. Let me say a prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rather scary story back in the beginning of Genesis about how you brought destruction and judgment upon the world. And yet we thank you, Lord, that in that we see something of your mercy and your grace and your care for the world, that you want us to take you seriously and that you do care about the way we live. Lord, please increase our trust in Jesus as the one who communicates most effectively and most clearly and most personally both your justice and your mercy to us. But also we pray that by your Spirit's work in us, you will help us to communicate justice and mercy to others as well. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.